hearty welcome, people loved by God. This is Thy Strong Word, a show devoted to hearing, pondering, reading, proclaiming the powerful word of our gracious giver, God. And I'm your host, William Whedon, LCMS Director of Worship. A joy to be with you today as we move into chapter 3 of Revelation, one of my favorites because one of the scenes described here is depicted on the front wall of the church where I worship. It's always a joy to ponder the words that inspired the art. Joining us today is Pastor Michael Walther of Good Shepherd Lutheran Church in Collinsville. Pastor Walther, welcome.
Hey, good to hear from you again, Will, and looking forward to our Bible study.
Yeah, it's a great chapter, and it's got a lot of interesting things in it. Before we begin, let's turn to the Lord in prayer. Again, I'm going to use Stark's prayer book and use part of a prayer for this season of Advent. We pray. We human beings can never repay you for what you have done for us. We've nothing to give you. We're not able in the least to repay you for rescuing us from the lost condition in which we found ourselves by nature and for setting us free from the bonds of death that held us fast. All these blessings came to us because your Son became man. Your love has no equal. It passes all understanding. We can do nothing but humbly thank, praise you, and magnify you. This is the only tribute by which our hearts can express their affection to you. And so, blessed be your holy name for the manifestation to me of your infinite love in sending your Son into the world. Let this love urge me to love you in return with all my heart, with all my soul, and with all my strength. Give me the ability to live according to your will and to cling to you. Wean my heart from the love of the world, its vanities and sins, and kindle within me the flame of your divine love, that I may always please you. Grant that I may increase in love and in knowledge of you, that I may abide in faith, and so worship you in spirit, that I may taste even here and now in my heart your sweetness, and may evermore thirst for you. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.
Well, Pastor, we've been working our way through the letters to the churches, obviously. Do you have any context you want to set before we dig into chapter 3?
Well, one of the things that just strikes me about these seven letters to the seven churches is God's concern for the church in general, the body of Christ, but also each and every local church. And they each have their own challenges and their own problems and difficulties, and yet God provides for them with His Holy Spirit and the pastors. And, you know, he if He didn't care, He wouldn't address them, and He wouldn't call them out. And when I read these letters, I also think, what kind of letter might He write to my church and to me? Mm-hmm. And what do I need to be listening for, and how do I need to look to His help to persevere?
That's really great. I mean, they are like he speaks these hard words of law because He loves His children. I mean, he disciplines those whom He receives, every son whom He receives. Mm-hmm. So you know, to hear the hard things is not, it's not at all, I mean, the world always thinks of repentance as a call to joylessness. It's the exact opposite. It's a call to forsake sadness and to experience the joy of the Lord. And so the Lord's hard words are all aimed at restoration and putting us in the fullness of receiving His gifts and living from them. Excellent. Alrighty, thank you. Let's then dig in. To the church in Sardis, and to the angel of the church in Sardis write, the words of Him who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. I know your works. You have the reputation of being alive, but you are dead. Wake up and strengthen what remains and is about to die. For I have not found your works complete in the sight of my God. Remember then what you have received and heard. Keep it and repent. If you do not wake up, I will come like a thief, and you will not know at what hour I will come against you. Yet you have still a few names in Sardis, people who have not soiled their garments. And they will walk with me in white, for they are worthy. The one who conquers will be clothed thus in white garments, and I will never blot his name out of the book of life. I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. He who has an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Any words about Sardis, the place, before we go further on that?
Yeah, Sardis, if you look in the commentaries that can give a little bit of a history on some of these cities and places, they do sometimes have some things that happened in their past that probably become kind of a thing that everybody knew about. And one of the things about Sardis in its past history is that it had been conquered a couple of times, and apparently that had something to do with the failure of the watchmen. And so it could be that you know, this is kind of you wouldn't call it an urban myth, but an urban memory, maybe, that people are familiar with. And this is our Lord's way of sort of catching their attention, you know, and pointing out to them, you guys need to wake up. That's just a guess, you know, mm-hmm. nothing that we have to lock in on.
Right,
but that's a possibility.
It is a fact that it was conquered twice.
Mm-hmm.
That rings in. So it seems to speak to a constant challenge. I mean, how many times when our Lord is talking to his disciples, does he lay out on them the command, watch, and don't be weary, don't be drowsy, don't fall asleep. Why? Even in the Garden of Gethsemane, watch and pray that you may not enter into temptation.
Yeah, exactly, and also just I was preaching. I think it was the last Sunday of the church year, and I pointed out to my congregation that roughly about of the 35 parables that Jesus spoke, about 8 of them or so, either directly or indirectly, had something to do with Judgment Day.
Mm.
And, you know, today in the world, in many places in the church, unfortunately, you don't hear as many sermons about this.
Yeah.
Yet it was a big focus of our Lord. And this last Sunday, I Advent kind of carries that same theme forward of being ready for the second Advent of the Lord. And I pointed out that the last prayer recorded in the Bible is in the book of Revelation, chapter 22, and John simply prays, Amen, come, Lord Jesus. Our focus should be on the coming of the Lord Jesus, and in the Lord's Supper, in Paul's first letter to the Corinthians, you know, it reminds them that one of the purposes of this supper is that we proclaim the Lord's death until he comes again. Our whole focus is on this second coming of Christ and our readiness for it.
Yeah, it's actually used to show up architecturally in our churches when they were built facing east,
mm-hmm.
and the pastor and the people, everybody together, prayed in the same direction. We have this weird thing now where pastors do not, you know, where they face the people as they pray in some places, but the and historically everybody faced the same direction because you were facing the coming one, we know it says he himself revealed that he will come as lightning flashes from the east to the west. So the church prayed toward the parousia in the way that that the people actually located themselves. I'm also struck by the hymn 668 in our hymnal. Rise to arms, with prayers implore you, O Christian, lest the foe destroy you, for Satan has designed your fall. Wield God's word, the weapon glorious, against all foes be thus victorious, for God protects you from them all. Fear not the hordes of hell, here is Emmanuel. Hail the Savior, the strong foe yields to Christ our shield, and we the victors hold the field. You know, but rise to arms. That seems to be the word that Christ is giving to this sleepy church in Sardis.
Yeah, and he uses martial terms. Verse 5, the one who conquers.
Yeah.
Yeah, and so that's the the Bible often uses the image of warfare,
right,
to describe what Christians are going through in terms
right.
of their own personal struggle between the flesh and the spirit, but also between the Christian and the world.
Right.
And so you have the three great enemies, which we'll hear also in a little bit too.
Right.
Of Satan, you know. So we have the war internally with spirit and the flesh. We have a kind of war that's taking place between the body of Christ and the world, and then finally the war that exists between God and Satan.
Yeah. And of course, the striking thing is how the church wages her war. She, you know, Paul is always the temptation is always to want to grab the sword. Yeah, it's like no. What we grab are the weapons of the spirit, and this is a spiritual battle. And the almighty power of God, which was manifested when Christ refused to use any of his divine omnipotence to strike down his enemies, but instead willed to pour out his blood, shed it so that forgiveness could be won for his enemies, for everyone. This is the power that he unites us to in the church. And the church's battle then is always a battle against the thing inside of us that wants revenge.
You know, right.
To be like Stephen, you know, lay not this sin to their charge.
There is a time for war, and there are good passages and hymns that address and prayers that address the Christian in the time of literal physical war.
Mm-hmm.
But that's not
the church's call, right?
That's not the church's call, and it's a vocational call for individual Christians certainly, and the church's prayers for the nation. But I remember sometimes people will say, in terms of physical war, we need to sing Onward Christian Soldiers. And I say, that hymn's not really about kind of war. You know, that's marching as to war with
right.
the cross of Jesus.
Right, right.
But then, there are other hymns, though, that do address the soldier's vocation.
Yeah.
And those are wonderful hymns to sing, too.
And an honorable vocation. I mean, this
yes.
is something that Dr. Luther loved to stress. All right, we have Bob on the line calling from DeSoto, Texas. Hey, Bob, how are you today?
I'm real good. How are you guys doing today?
Good.
Doing
That's
well.
Good. Our pastor has been really emphasizing that Advent is looking forward to the second coming of Christ. And I think the church has made a big mistake by ending the church year at the beginning of Advent. I think the church year should end at the end of Advent, and then we go into Christmas. Because the church year, you got the birth of Christ, you've got the death and resurrection, you've got the Pentecost, you got all this stuff all over, and then you get to we say the church year ends, and then we have Advent, where we're looking forward to the second coming.
Yeah.
No, that should be the end of the year.
Hey, Bob, I'm going to tell you a secret. You have actually latched onto what is a very ignored fact, and one of the very oldest codices we have of the propers for the church here from the Middle Ages. Guess what day it starts at? Christmas.
Yeah.
It literally runs that way.
That. And, too often, all we're saying, Advent is just looking forward to Christmas.
Yeah, no.
And as a matter of fact, I'm 67 years old, and I've been a Lutheran for 67 years. I did not understand Advent until our pastor started emphasizing that it was the second coming,
not
the first coming.
Yeah, it's actually, if we pay attention to the hymns we sing during the season, we see that it emphasizes what we call all three comings, his coming to us certainly at the end of the ages, and that's the primary focus
right.
of Advent, beyond shadow of doubt. Right. But also, the one who is coming at the end of the ages, he still comes to us right now in the means of grace. And he's the one who did come historically at the time that Augustus was the emperor, and so the celebration of Christmas, it drives toward that. But at the same time, I just want to stress, you actually are probably confessing the way that it was in the Western church designed to work. You start with Christmas and you end with Advent. But anyway, the liturgical trivia for the day. Thank you for calling
just
in, Bob.
Just my 2 cents worth.
Yeah, thanks.
Thank you.
All right. Very good point.
There's one little tangent that we might take a look at in this section. And in verse 5, when Jesus says, I will never blot his name out of the book of life.
Yeah.
For some Christians, this is a bit of a troubling passage, not for us as Lutherans, but some people have come to understand the scriptures, you know, to teach that once a person becomes a Christian, they can never fall away.
Oh, right, right.
And this is one of many passages that you know would be in conflict with that.
Right, many of them actually.
Yeah, and so you have, this is why a warning is important.
Right.
Because, and this is why Paul urges, you know, Christians to put on the full armor of God and so on and so forth, because, and I know, you know, and I know I don't understand it, and I know it has to be a mystery, but I just simply accept that mystery, mm-hmm, that, mm-hmm, that if I am saved, it's totally by God's grace.
And doing.
And I didn't do it myself. But if I'm lost, I know that it was my choosing and my rejection. And so that verse, you know, does say that it's possible for a person to, make a ship, as Paul says, of one of the early disciples, make a shipwreck of their faith. And so it's important for us to, you know, both admonish and encourage each other along through life here, so that doesn't happen.
Yeah. Now I'm going to pick on you, because I hear these words that it says, "I know that you have a name, a reputation of being alive, but you are dead." So if somebody describes a vibrant parish, they're going to describe Good Shepherd. You know what I mean? They're
going, right.
I know that you hold this that just because it looks really good on the outside.
Right.
You know, bunches of people, lots of activities, you know, that does not mean spiritual health. It doesn't mean that there's not spiritual health there, but it doesn't mean that there is.
It's clear, crystal clear, in those words that you just read, that is obviously possible. And so, again, all the more reason to read those words and take them to heart and always be evaluating things. Paul says, you know, that we should examine ourselves to see if we are still in the faith.
Right.
You
right.
Know? Well, so yeah, in 1 Corinthians, if you think you stand, you know, take heed lest you fall. That's a constant thing for us to consider.
Yeah, and I want to stress Pastor Walter's parish is a joy. But it does happen to be a good example for a parish that anybody looking in from the outside would describe as a vibrant, wonderful, happening place. Before we leave this, I want to think about, I will confess him before my Father. I confess his name. Jesus was very explicit about that in the Gospels, right?
Right.
If you deny me before men, I will deny you before my Father who is in heaven. If you confess me before men, I will confess you. What does it mean to have Christ confess us before his Father and before his angels? What does it mean when it says he'll confess us?
Well, Nahum, the prophet, said, the Lord knows those who are his. And Paul picks that up and quotes that passage as well. And God knows all things, and he knows what's in my heart. He knows what's in your heart. And he confesses, he publicly declares us to be righteous in justification, and this is his way of saying, this person is mine, belongs to me, God is. It's not me standing there with some kind of credit to my name or something like that. It's simply the Lord Jesus saying, this one
right.
Belongs to me.
I remember hearing a recording of Dr. Corby saying that, you know, when this glorious moment comes, God's going to be bragging on us before the angels, not us. He's going to be looking at Michael Walter and say, would you look at what my grace did in that boy's life? Would you believe that? Can you believe that this happened to him? I mean, this is, and it will all be to God's glory because he's going to be literally bragging on us before the angels. Confessing us as his very, very own. It's a joyous, joyous thought. You know, we hadn't really dealt with, but I think we need to, the repeated refrain at the end of these letters. I've commented before that I think we misunderstand the great commandment of the Old Testament if we jump right away to, you know, love the Lord your God with your all. I mean, Jesus starts out by quoting, you know, Shema Israel, listen, Israel. Mm-hmm. The Lord our God, the Lord is one. And here you have this warning, you know, let the one who has an ear hear what the Spirit is saying to the churches. A warning for us there?
Absolutely. Paul in Romans 10, faith comes by hearing. If we aren't interested in hearing God's word, then we're in great trouble. And Martin Luther, you know, in his small catechism at the end there with the questions for Christians, points this out as well. You know, pay attention to your temptation to spiritual slothfulness.
Yeah. And that ties right into this whole thing with this church, right?
Yeah.
They were being spiritually slothful.
Slothful, and Luther says, you know, you got to think about that. You got to realize that's going to be a temptation. So be aware of that and remember your needs and be eager to receive, in this case, the sacrament, but also, you know, to hear the word of God.
Yeah. Yeah. I love the part and when Luther's expositing the commandment on the Sabbath, and which of course he turns the entire commandment to be about hearing the word of God. And he says, this commandment is not only broken by, you know, those lazy bellies who lie around in a tavern drunk all Sunday and don't ever bother to come to hear the word. He says it's broken by those who plant their butts in pews every Sunday and don't pay the least bit of attention, listen to the sermon as to an entertainment and leave the end of the year as stupid as they were at the beginning. Mm-hmm. He says they've violated this commandment at its core. It's such a dangerous thing to think that we can let the word of God literally come in. And well, the way that our Lord does in the parable, he says the bird, the Satan, sneaks in and snatches the seed away before it has a chance to do its job in our life. And that is something that all of us Christians constantly need to be aware of. You know, the good way to always test it is to always ask the folks, so what was the sermon on today?
Right.
You know? I always loved my home pastor when I was growing up there in Silver Spring, Maryland, Pastor George Lobine, Dr. Lobine. He always ended his sermons with these words. He would say, test these words of mine to you today against the witness of, and then he would cite the text. Mm-hmm. And he would cite it back, and he would, so I mean, he not only had, we had the text at the beginning, but we had the text at the end. It was really clear, this is the word that we're trying to hold on to. This is the one that we need to hold tight to. Well, I think we're coming here to our break very shortly. I've got Andy giving me the sign. So we will pick up on the other side of the break with the other two letters. And the most interesting one is, well, actually, both of these are pretty interesting. So hang tight.
The shepherds were not waiting for the news that Christ was born. They only waited for the night to turn into morn. The shepherds had not sought the news, but let themselves be stirred. They hurried off to Bethlehem to see the angel's word. St. Paul's Lutheran Church of De Pere on Manchester across from West County Mall invites you to a service of sacred music featuring St. Paul's choirs, handbells, and orchestra on Saturday the 13th at 5 p.m. and Sunday the 14th at 4 p.m. Visit stpaulsdepere.org for more information.
Hi, I'm Mark Hawkinson with an invitation for you to join me over the weekday noon hour for Moments of Assurance, your lunchtime spiritual recipe. You'll enjoy encouraging scriptures, a bit of Bible history and trivia, news items, humor, the kids' corner, and more, all mixed in with faith-strengthening sacred music, a blend just right for your midday hour. So join me, won't you? That's Moments of Assurance over the weekday noontime hour here on Worldwide KFUO, the messenger of good news.
In this season of Advent, we Christians recognize our need for a Savior and look with great anticipation to the birth of Jesus Christ. But all around the world, there are millions of people still living in spiritual darkness. You can help introduce them to the light of the Savior by providing catechisms and Bible storybooks translated into the languages of the world. Learn more about this mission at lhfmissions.org.
Welcome back to Thy Strong Word, right here on KFUO, the messenger of good news for the last 90 years. And our special guest today is Pastor Michael Walther of Good Shepherd Lutheran Church there in Collinsville. A reminder to our hearers, you can, of course, feel free to join in our discussion anytime during the hour. Send an email to KFUO at KFUO.org or call in locally at 314-821-0850, around the country at 1-800-730-2727. Well, I'm going to plow on. We actually have an email question that we need to answer after we read this next little section. So, to the church in Philadelphia, beginning at verse 7, and to the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, the words of the Holy One, the true one, who has the key of David, who opens and no one will shut, who shuts and no one opens. I know your works. Behold, I have set before you an open door, which no one will be able to shut. I know that you have but little power, and yet you've kept my word and have not denied my name. Behold, I will make those of the synagogue of Satan who say that they're Jews and are not but lie, behold, I will make them come and bow down before your feet, and they will learn that I have loved you. Because you have kept my word about patient endurance, I will keep you from the hour of trial that is coming on the whole world to try those who dwell on the earth. I am coming soon. Hold fast what you have, so that no one may seize your crown. The one who conquers, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God. Never shall he go out of it, and I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which comes down from my God out of heaven, and my own new name. He who has an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. All right. If it's okay if I throw the question at you first?
Go right ahead.
All right. Our good friend James writes. He says, hello, pastors. Happy holidays to you both. Please hold me fast and grow towards a proper understanding of Revelation 3, 9 to 12, which speaks of giving members a new name and making them pillars in the temple of God. And I know you're going to comment on that from Franzman, aren't you? How do seekers find churches of the open door, where no man can block the delivering of the word and the members never deny his name? A worship place where they'll be able to go in and out and still have access to blessings and green pastures, so that no man can deceive and take the crown that Christ promises to members who have kept their faith, their Father's word with patience. Also, how do seekers avoid synagogues of Satan, which preach that they are true spiritual confessing followers of the way, but have a false profession and are not endowed with the true doctrine and love of Christ? And that's a lot, but what kind of guidance can you give us here on this? That's very good questions.
Yeah, that is. I mean, that's something that stands before all of us in life.
Not just seekers.
Yeah,
right.
We've had several folks that have joined our church in the last 5 years or so that came to us after a long journey of having been in several different churches, and they really did go through a kind of a series of one after another. And one recently just also said he was almost ready to just give up on the Christian faith completely. He found you know, churches that emphasize emotionalism. He found churches that emphasize moralism. There were lots of those. He literally did find the Lutheran Church through the internet, and particularly the Issues Etc. Program, which then led him to our church, and that's, you know, that's just something that will always be a challenge for us. Philadelphia, of these of all of these churches, this is the one to be in, even though it's in outwardly and materially and physically it's suffering in many ways, but it's the church that is holding fast in the faith, and that's what you want to find. Well, how do you find that kind of a church? You look for that church that, as you just said, the pastor that you told about, who really does make the Word of God, and not just the Word of God, but the Word of God
rightly divided.
So you know, here's the thing about that: the Word contains a lot of law, and the law, there are promises attached to the law. You know, I could teach my dog to keep the law, like not to bite people, and he'll have a better life. And that's important. That's an important part of the Bible, to teach us the law and the blessings that come from the law. But those blessings are all temporary, and none of those blessings have anything to do with our being in an eternal relationship with God. And that's where the gospel is more important than the law, and must be the main thing that we... Through which we understand all of the scriptures, and that, of course, is that God kept the law on our behalf in Christ, and
bestows that on us as gift.
And gives that to us as a free gift that we have not earned, and so, back as James, I guess, sent in that question. You know,
yeah.
All I guess I can say is. Keep looking to God's word and praying and seeking, and I guess you just have to keep asking God to bring you to that place where you find the Word of God taught in that way.
And test everything. I mean, yeah. You know, sometimes this just irritates the daylights out of me when you hear people say the problem with our church is that we don't trust enough. And that is so much baloney. Show me the first scripture that ever says that we're supposed to, scripture throughout from start to finish warns us against trusting people and encourages us instead to trust only in the Lord. And because we trust only in the Lord, and we know that all people are sinful and fallen, our normal response is test all things and approve what is good. So, I mean, no Christian should ever exempt himself from that. Nobody out there listening can say, well, I'm just a lay person, I can't do that. Nonsense. God has given you his word so that you can do this. And in that regard, I want to pull up a passage that I think is really important. This was in the Middle Ages. It was ascribed to John Chrysostom. It's not in the extant writings of him that we now know to be from him, but the Middle Ages thought it was his. Listen to these words. When you see the wicked heresy, which is the army of Antichrist, standing in the holy places of the church, then let those who are in Judea head for the mountains. That is, those who are Christians should head for the scriptures. For the true Judea is Christendom, and the mountains are the scriptures of the prophets and apostles, as that is written, her foundations are in the mountains. But why should all Christians at this time head for the scriptures? Because in this period in which heresy has taken possession of the churches, there can be no proof of true Christianity, nor any other refuge for Christians who want to know the truth of the faith, except the divine scriptures. Earlier, we showed in many ways which is the Church of Christ and which heathenism. But now there is, for those who want to know which is the true Church of Christ, no way to know it except through the scriptures. Why? Because heresy has everything just like the church. How then will any who wants to know which is the true Church of Christ know it in the midst of this great confusion resulting from the similarity, except only through the scriptures? That's a pre-Reformation statement by somebody.
Right.
And it nails it.
Absolutely, yeah. And, you know, I have a little essay that I had put up on our website because of many talks I've had with couples in premarital counseling who come from different church backgrounds, and you know how to bring a couple together and to unite them in one. And in that little essay, I just point out, on the Day of Judgment, I know that God's not going to ask, were you a Lutheran, or were you a Baptist, or were you a Catholic, or what? He's not going to ask that question. He has only one question for us. What did you do with my son and the word that I gave you?
Mm-hmm.
And that's where you find the unity, and where you also find the truth, is that we need to go, and it's in the word, and you're only going to find it if you start looking.
All right. In that word, in the one that we just read, we had this reference to pillars and inscriptions. Do you want to talk anything about Philadelphia and that?
Christians...
That was in James' question, too, so that's
right. There's remains from Philadelphia of a Jewish population and a synagogue, and that was an important image for them, going all the way back to the temple, to Solomon's temple, and I think that's a, you know, we use that, we still use that terminology of people in the church today, that this man or this woman is a pillar of the church, and so you know, God is promising them that you who hold fast to what you have been given, you're not going to fall. You're going to stand, and you're going to be a pillar in the temple of God, and that relates a little bit to Paul referring to the church as the temple
and the pillar, and the pillar of the truth. Yeah, I was thinking specifically though of this thing that that Franzmann had in his commentary. He says, in Philadelphia, one who had served his city honorably and well was honored by having an inscribed pillar set up in one of the temples to commemorate his services. Holy and true, will reward his own not with a stone column dedicated to his memory in an earthly temple, which an earthquake, such as those frequently experienced in Philadelphia, might move from its place, but with a place from which he cannot be moved, the temple of God. There will be a serving and supporting column, a living, functioning part of the living whole, inscribed with the very name of God. So marked is his inviolable own, inscribed with the name of the new city of God, which reads, the Lord is there, Ezekiel 48:35, inscribed with Christ's new name, that new name above all names before which every knee will bow. I mean, it's just, again, Franzmann's commentary, I want to stress that, is very accessible, very wonderful. By all means, I can't recommend it highly enough. All right, I'm sorry, we have Larry on the phone from Delwood, and he's been waiting a long time. Larry.
That's fine. The word Philadelphia, by meaning brotherly love,
mm-hmm.
and you touched on it with Franzmann's commentary, and the commentary I'm looking at says it like this: Philadelphia had a lovely custom which concerned their temples. When a man had served the state well, when he had left behind him a noble record as a magistrate or as a public benefactor or as a priest, the memorial which the city gave to him was to erect a pillar in one of the temples with his name inscribed upon it. Philadelphia honored its illustrious sons by putting their name on the pillars of its temples so that all who came to worship might see and remember. So the risen Christ promises to the man who overcomes, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God. You know, I once heard a Lutheran pastor say this at a dedication service, and it reminds me of this very verbiage. You cannot honor a saint too much because he was bought with the blood of Christ. They honored their saints. They were honoring Christ by putting their inscribing their names on the pillars. I think it's wonderful, a wonderful picture.
Mm-hmm. Thank you, Larry. Very good. And I think we need to pick up this thought that is a way of remembering, right? You put the name there so that you remember. And the cool thing with Jesus is when he writes your name, he's saying, I'm not going to forget you. It's very important as you're going into death, when you're knowing, you know, your earthly time has come to an end. And, you know, when will you know that when Christ returns, you will not be forgotten. That body of yours will be raised, resurrected, made new, just like Christ's own. So I will remember you is a beautiful, beautiful thought there. All right. I think anything else there, Pastor, before we move on to Laodicea?
Oh, beautiful.
All right. We got a lot there on Laodicea. This is one of my favorites. Verse 14. And to the angel of the church in Laodicea write, the words of the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of God's creation. I know your works. You're neither hot nor cold nor hot. Would that you were either cold or hot. So because you are lukewarm and neither hot nor cold, I will spit you out of my mouth. For you say, I'm rich, I've prospered, I need nothing. Not realizing that you are wretched, pitiable, poor, blind, and naked. I counsel you to buy from me gold refined by fire so that you may be rich, and white garments so that you may clothe yourself and the shame of your nakedness may not be seen, and salve to anoint your eyes so that you may see. Those whom I love, I reprove and discipline. So be zealous and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and eat with him and he with me. The one who conquers, I will grant him to sit with me on my throne, as I also conquered and sat down with my Father on his throne. He who has an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Oh, there's so much there, but let's start with Amen. This is a unique title of Christ, and it reminds me of a passage in 2 Corinthians, right?
Yeah.
In Jesus, all the promises of God are yea and amen. They all come true in him. And how many times on his lips? I mean, this is disguised in English because we have these stupid translations that say what? Sometimes you get truly, truly, or you get the worst is the New King James, right? It says most assuredly.
Yeah,
you
right.
know, what's written there, what Jesus said was, Amen, Amen, I say amen. To you. The Roman Catholic in their translation, I think, actually left that in place. I'm like, I do not know why we do not do that. Because the one who calls himself the Amen, he's the one who always went around saying, Amen, Amen, I say to you. Powerful thing. So he's a faithful and true witness. And then what is this beginning of God's creation? I mean, that sounds an awful lot like Arius talking there.
Well, Jesus is, you know, the Son of God is begotten of the Father from eternity, and the creation comes into being through him, and from first chapter of John, mm-hmm. and so, you don't want to take that in an Arian kind of way, the beginning of what God created. But he is the beginning. He was there at the beginning.
So he's he's the source of everything God creates.
Yes.
Yes. All right.
And you could see, though, how some might misunderstand that passage. That's unfortunate.
Yeah. Yeah. I always think of Hillary? I think it was Hillary that said, the heretics compel us to put into words things that should not be put into words. You know, to stay with the language of the scripture would have been simply ideal. And yet, at the same time, the heretics would take something like this and hear it and proclaim it and teach it in such a way that it's actually a falsification of the one who is speaking here. Mm-hmm. So, yeah, you got to be careful. Okay. Now, what about this lukewarm stuff? I mean, I don't think any of us, Christians alive today here in America hear this and don't go, ouch.
Right. Well, again, some physical possible background to this for the Laodiceans
right.
may have been an aqueduct that they had. Aqueducts were really important projects back in this time where it allowed for cities and to become cities. And so there was an aqueduct that drew water from a hot spring, but by the time it reached Laodicea, it was lukewarm. Maybe that's in the background here. Maybe that's something that the Laodiceans are familiar with. But, beyond that, just in general, the point that he's making is that, hot, cold water is something that quenches our thirst. Hot water can be good because it can be a tonic, you know, a healing tea or whatever, you know. But what Jesus is saying is the danger is that you become beneficial for nothing. So if we lack faith and therefore good works, we simply are not the fruitful vine that he desires. And so I know your works. These have to be works that aren't motivated by faith and therefore useless, as Isaiah would say, dirty rags, and they're just something to be spit out.
Hmm.
Yeah,
that's such a hard word that I am very thankful that the Lord immediately adds afterwards, you know, the invitation to receive all this. I mean, he says buy, but we know this is the same Lord speaking in Isaiah, come buy without money, without price, you know. In other words, he's get from me the stuff that you cannot obtain for yourself. And we probably want to point out that Laodicea too was known as a healing place. So the salve, that kind of thing ties together there. But buy from me, he's the source, the gold, the true gold, the true clothing, and that which will enable you to really honestly see what really is. And then he reminds them, it's those that I love that I reprove and discipline.
Mm-hmm.
Man, I think that is a passage that Christians should memorize and hold tight to when they are going through times when the Lord is laying a heavy cross on them and on their lives, that they should remember, wait a minute, it's okay. It's those he loves. Luther says the worst time and the worst trial that ever comes is when there is no trial.
Right.
And he says, you know, that means God's just given up on you. Whoa.
Mm-hmm.
Now, what about this? The classic words at the end, behold, I stand at the door and knock. You know, we know how our unpack for us how our evangelical brothers and sisters hear and read and understand this passage.
Yeah, that is so off. That's an example of, along with also Joshua's commendation to the people, you know, choose today whom you will follow. These are about the only two passages that are really kind of foundational for what's sometimes called decision theology.
The sinner's prayer
that here's a choice. You have a choice standing before you, and the emphasis is placed upon you to choose, and therefore your faith becomes an act of your own will.
And it's such a dead end, right? I mean, how many of the people that go down, that would flow down the aisle to the, you know, strains of Just As I Am at a Billy Graham crusade, how many of them have done it before?
Mm-hmm. Right. Oh, many times. And here's the thing about that. First of all, both in the case of Joshua and here, Jesus, remember, to whom is this letter addressed? To the church. And so he's speaking to people who should be Christians, who know the gospel, and it's really more of a kind of what we're celebrating in confirmation. It's just a reaffirmation of what you've been given. And
well, you know what? We have some hearers probably who won't know what confirmation is.
Yes. In our church, we recognize that conversion is by God's grace. Again, to come back to John chapter 1, we're born again, not by the will of the flesh, but of God. And so in baptism, we are given our forgiveness of sins and our gift of faith. But later on, there's many ways in which we affirm that. And we could do it in a some kind of a rite in the church, and churches sometimes call that confirmation, where they affirm with the church, which they are a part of. They've already been brought in to become a part about that, but they are just now affirming that. And Jesus says, whoever confesses me before men, him will I confess, as we said before, referring to that same passage. So we are called to confess our faith publicly, and we do that in many, many different ways. Confirmation can be just one of those. But the point here is that Jesus is speaking to the church, and Joshua was speaking to basically the church. This is not, he's not speaking strictly to an unbeliever who's never heard of this or something like that. And so that's where this gets confused.
Yeah. Now, I think there's also an element that is lost. If we don't look at what Jesus actually says will happen, he says, you know, I stand at the door and knock. So if you hear my voice and open the door, what does he say he's going to do with us?
Right. I will come into him and eat with him and he with me.
So am I wrong in hearing Eucharistic overtones here?
No, not at all. This is, the Eucharist is the way in which Jesus expresses his presence and fellowship with us, and yeah, that's again that fits with the understanding that this is a call to Christians to be Christians.
And perhaps the ESV obscures it a little bit by just saying "eat with him, eat with him." I mean, the Greek has dipneso, which is, you know, the Lord's dipnon, his supper. Mm-hmm. And so the old King James here had, I will sup with him, mm-hmm. and he with me. The evening meal, which would have immediately called into the early Christian's mind the Lamb's Supper, his great feast, the Holy Eucharist. He makes a big promise at the end. He says, to the one who conquers, I'll grant to sit with me on my throne. One of the coolest passages in all the scriptures in Ephesians chapter 2, where he says that, you know, he raised us with Christ and, past tense, seated us with him in the heavenly places, far above all power, dominion, rule, every name that's named, not only in this age, but in the age to come. Put all things under his feet. The one that we, you know, we sit on the throne with Christ now. People really struggle with that, but that's the truth.
Mm-hmm. And he wants us to know that what he gives us by his grace is huge, and it may not always appear that way to us now, but it's huge. You know, we live in a world where everybody struggles and, you know, try to get to the top of the hill or whatever. In so many ways, and there's power and it's misused and all of that. And God here is saying to us that. You know, I'm pulling you out of all of that. That's all bunch of silliness. You are in the ultimate place to be, not by your own power, but in my power and by my grace.
With Adam and Eve, I mean, when I go back to Adam and Eve, I think, you know, all those things are in human society and human culture are fig leaves. I mean, you know,
right.
People try to put on themselves to cover their nakedness. And God says, you know, get rid of the danged fig leaves here. I've got glory that I want to clothe you in, mm-hmm. you know, and the glory is literally raising us to be a participant, a sharer in absolutely everything that belongs to the Son. One of the sayings of the fathers that I dearly love is, he became as we are, that we might become as he is. He became a child of man, as we're about to celebrate in a few weeks, that we might become children of God. And if you yank the children out of it, it sounds radical. It's not really Mormon. It's the truth. God became man, that man might become God. That, in other words, that we might be adopted into the divine family.
Right.
That literally everything that is his by nature is forked over, given to us by grace. And this is the great miracle of the Feast of Christmas that we are headed rapidly toward.
This addresses a common malady of all human beings, and that is that some people are tempted in their pride to think they really are great.
Yeah.
Maybe they have accomplished some wonderful things in life, but God is saying to them that's, as you just said, that's nothing. That's figures.
Yeah, yeah.
But the other side of the coin is there's a lot of people who just feel like they're just, why am I here? What's the point? I haven't accomplished anything in my life. And, you know, they feel so low and useless and unimportant.
And God lifts them high here.
And God says, not at all.
We're at the end of our time, Pastor Walter. I know there's more good thoughts there coming, but hang tight. We'll pick them up the next time we're together. Thank you so much.